Just imagine if you received a long letter from a beloved friend, and you share this letter with others, but you never share it by reading it and showing them the flow of thought in the letter, but always by extracting little bits and pieces that are of interest to you. Maybe this friend mentioned that they went on a walk through the woods, and on that walk through the woods, they saw five different kinds of flowers. And then on some other occasion, maybe five pages later, they mentioned they went on a walk through the fields, and they saw some more flowers. And then maybe on some other occasion, they looked at a window in cold weather, and they saw shapes in the frost like flowers. And so you excerpt those little points out of this long letter that was 30 pages long and told that to your friends. Would they get a concept of what the point was of the letter? The answer is no. But you know, many people treat the Bible just like that. Or let's suppose you wrote a manual on how to build a house. And then someone got that manual and used it as a basis to give a lecture on the description and function of different kinds of nails. The listeners would never get the point of being made in your manual. The point is, you use this nail here as you're building this for these kinds of reasons, etc., etc. You see, many people use the Bible just like that. Instead of methodically going through it in a passage and saying, here is what God is actually saying to us, they grab little pieces here and there from all over the place to promote what they want to talk about. I believe it's one of the tragedies that goes on in many people's lives and in many churches. It's a false view of the Bible that views the Bible as a smorgasbord. Everybody know what a smorgasbord is? You go to a restaurant, and it's called a buffet or a smorgasbord, and they have all this food laid out, and you just pick the things you like. Many people use the Bible like that. It's a lot more work to think deeply and carefully about a passage. If you read Romans chapter 5, say, what does that mean? You have to go down through that passage methodically, and like, what is that verse doing there? Why is it saying that? What does it mean? For example, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the love of God. Well, now you can use that as a launching pad to jump off on the love of God, and you can meditate on various aspects of the love of God, His love sending rain on the just and on the unjust, but that has nothing to do with that passage right there. That's not the point of the love of God in that passage. Or the passage, Romans 5, is clearly talking about Adam, even though it doesn't mention him by name. It talks about the first man. Doesn't mention him by name. Maybe not. Anyway, it's talking about Adam. We know that for sure, even if it doesn't mention him by name. And, well, then you can start meditating on Adam, naming the animals. And that might produce insight, but it has nothing to do with the point of that passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. It contrasts what is flesh and the lasting word of God. Verse 6, what is the message we preach? In fact, let's just turn to that for a moment. Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, all the oratory, all the clever statements that can be made, all the clever outlines that all start with the letter P, whatever, all that stuff is going to pass away, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we need to preach what lasts forever. And we need to have the focus of our study, what lasts forever. Now the value of proceeding through the passage itself is that we are forced to think about God's ideas, not our own. It forces us to think God's thoughts instead of using His words to support our own thoughts. It forces us to address things that we would ordinarily skip. And by the way, it safeguards us against the accusation of picking on a particular person. You need to go down through a passage, and if you're explaining it, and it's just part of that passage, and that verse strikes like an arrow at a certain person's heart, well, it was just there in the passage. It wasn't you decided to speak on the topic of arrow into that man's heart. And then, if we go down through that passage, people can understand this is God's message. Look how obvious and clear and beautiful it is. So, to understand a passage of Scripture, let the passage itself be the outline. Now, maybe in school you didn't like outlining. I understand that. There are lots of things that people have in school they don't like, and I don't blame them. They might have had history class in school, and it was taught by a boring history teacher, and they're weary of all these dates and facts that just are in one jumble, and who cares? But, in fact, history is very interesting if you study history. So, if you study the passage, and you don't know what it means, how do you do it? You let the passage be the outline. You say, well, I don't know anything about outlines. Then don't worry about it. Just start. And here's what to do. Just start by writing down what each verse says in your own words in a little short fashion. So we're going to do a passage that people think is hard. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. This is an example of what you would call expository study. Romans chapter 5. So, let's suppose you feel like, I don't really know anything about Romans 5. So the first thing to do is just start writing down what is in the text itself. What is Romans 5 talking about? So I'm going to let you just read there in your minds a little bit about Romans 5 and just start looking. And if you had to be called on in class to say in your own words what it was, what would you say? I'm not going to call on you. I'm going to let you volunteer, if you wish. But we're going to look at this and just say, we're not worrying about what the whole passage means. All we're going to do is just verse by verse say what is the point of the verse in a short little phrase. What is the point of this verse? Okay, what do you put down for Romans chapter 5, verse 1? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to write that down in your... It's important to write it down in your own words because it makes you think about it. If all you do is write down the verse, you're not really thinking deeply about it. So, what's the first verse say? Anybody want to volunteer? Okay. Being justified we have what? Peace. Okay? Everybody follow that? Verse 1, that's just saying in our own words what that is. And you could write out if you want peace with God, but the idea is just to get in a short phrase what that verse say. Verse 2. And you know, if you want to, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ and all that. You could add that in. But the idea, being justified, we have peace with God. We should put that in there, I guess. With God. What's verse 2 saying? See, in this thing, when we're justified, we have peace. And then evidently in verse 2, we have something else. What else do we have? Okay, we have access. We have access to grace. Okay, that's verse 2. And what else should we also mention in verse 2? A little different idea. Okay, we have hope. So let's just make that a little more complete. We rejoice in hope of God's glory. Okay? So this is verse 2. Verse 3, what do we have? Now you notice what we're doing. It's not hard. You're just reading it in English. You're just saying, okay, what does this mean? So verse 3, what do we have there? Okay, we glory in tribulations. Now that's sort of surprising, isn't it? How many of you want to raise your hand? Do you glory in tribulations? If I had to ask you how many of you like chocolate cake, I bet you a lot more hands would have went up. Okay, so we glory in tribulation. You're just supposed to get the idea by looking at the scribbles, I guess. I know my writing is scribbling, but this bouncing doesn't help any. We glory in tribulation. Fair enough? What about anything else there? Okay, because tribulation works benefits. And that's the last part of verse 3, right? And on into the next part. Does everyone follow me there? Do you see what I'm doing? Instead of saying, because tribulation works this, we want to have this so we can glance at it and know what it's talking about without listing all the details. Because tribulation works benefits, so that's what? 3b and how much? And also verse 4. What's in the next verse? Verse 5. Now, this isn't hard. All I'm doing is just saying, tell me what's there. So all of you can read, if you're 6 years old and older, all of you will be able to understand what it's saying. So you just tell me what's there. You don't have to explain what it means or why it's important or anything like that. You're just putting down what's there. That's why this is so important to do, because it's forcing us to look and find out what is there. What do you see in verse 5? I'm sorry, repeat that again. Okay, God's love put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 5. Okay, we got verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Verse 6, what's verse 6 talking about? Okay, Christ died for us when we were helpless. Verse 6, what's verse 7 saying? Okay. I mean, it maybe somebody would die for a good man. So you might say very unusual. Maybe someone would die for a good man. Verse 7. What's verse 8 saying? Okay. But God demonstrates his own love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died. So, you see, shall we just make this brief? Love, demo. Christ died for sinners. Verse 8. Now, you see what we're doing here? We're just writing it so we can remember at a glance what that verse is about. What's verse 9 saying? Just say it in a little short phrase to give the idea. See, this is not a trick question. It's just looking at the text and saying, what basically is the idea here? Okay, we're saved by Jesus' blood, but what is the point he's making with that verse? What's that? Okay, it saves us from the wrath that's to come. But what's the first part of the verse doing? See, I have a little advantage because I have worked through this passage before. But much more is what is right there at the beginning. Much more what? He's making some kind of point about something being much more. What is it? Okay, much more since we're justified. See, back here you got some kind of benefit because, I mean, you were even bad and helpless and God sent Christ then. But now that you're justified, something else. See, much more, having been justified, saved from future wrath. See what we're doing there? Something much more is supposed to happen because we're already starting from a justified place. Whereas before, we were starting from a sinner place. Raise your hand if you understand what we're doing here. Okay. Verse 10. What is the point of verse 10? What phrase do you notice in verse 10 that you also see in verse 9? Much more. Okay, here's another much more. So we'll just put it in here to help us remember it. Much. Much more. Much more what? Much more since reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we're starting at a better place on these much more ones, right? So if God did this for us when we were bad, now when we got reconciled, now when we got justified, we get something bigger. What's verse 11 saying? Okay, joy in Christ who has provided. By the way, did you notice? We are not rejoicing in ourselves and our little scheme. You know, we got together and we formulated something and it really works. We're rejoicing in God who provided this. We couldn't begin to do it. Verse 12, what's the next verse say? Okay. Okay. So we say sin and death came into the world by Adam. We know who that one man was, so we'll just write it in there. Okay? Now, just eyeball this. Just look at the whole thing. Is there any point where you're seeing, as you go down through this, he's talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about something else? Do you see sort of a break point in here? Okay, right. That is one. All of a sudden he starts talking about something about Adam and where sin came from, right? Does everybody see that? So this is a new section. Where else does he shift in how he's talking? Okay, 7 to 8. Well, I would put it up a little bit higher. See, right? Do you see a shift between verses 5 and 6? You see, it's talking about Christ died for us when we were helpless. Christ died for us when it's unusual for somebody to die, even for a good person, so we have no strength. And then Christ died for us when we're sinners. So you see, it's talking about how Christ died for a very unusual bunch. I mean, you wouldn't expect somebody to die for that crowd. And then he keeps going to talk about much more. So you see, this is really talking about, this is talking about what God has done in Christ for us. That's truly amazing. What is this part talking about? This is talking about what we get because we're justified. You see? And so now you begin to see the flow of what he's saying. Verses 1 and 2, we have this new standing in Christ. You could say that's the main point here, is what we get through justification. And then here's a new standing in verses 1 and 2. I mean, we have access to grace. Isn't that glorious? And we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. See, we have a new standing now. But what are the results of that? We glory in tribulations. Here's something else he's talking about. Let's see here. Right here. See? I mean, that's amazing. You can glory in tribulations. Because we see all these wonderful benefits that come out of tribulations. And then this is not something that has fooled us, because we know that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, it's not an illusion. It's like, oh, I'm just rejoicing in these wonderful things. Because you experience those things. You see, because you're justified, you have this. But now there's a shift. And here we're talking about, he's explaining what Christ has done for us. And how that the basis for all this was Christ dying for us while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly. Truly amazing. While we were enemies. If he did that for us when we were enemies and ungodly and all that, how much more will he do for us that he's already reconciled us and justified us? Now, do you see how just going through there and picking out what he says at each place, even though you don't know what it all means, then you start looking at it and you say, oh, so he's talking about this, which really is subdivided into these two pieces. And then he's talking about this, what Christ's work done for us. And then it's like much more, much more. And you see, this much more is sort of like a second subsection here, right? Because here's the much more stuff. And up here it's talking about how amazing it was that Christ ever did such a thing in the first place. Because he did it for such wretches. But if he did it for such wretches, once he got us justified, look how much more stuff he's providing. Now, do you begin to see the flow of the passage? This is not just a collection of verses. He's making a huge point. Justification means we have this glorious standing. And then that results in a whole transformed way of thinking. We can glory in tribulations. Would you believe it? You want to raise your hand? And because we can see these wonderful benefits that come out from it, if you respond properly, and then the Holy Spirit shed the love of God in our hearts, that reaches out to other people. You know, if you go through tribulations, you are able to reach out to people that you would have never reached out to before because you understand their problems, can't you? And it's shed out there. And then he starts explaining what was going on to provide this justification. It was about Jesus doing this for a bunch of really nasty folks. And if he did that for those nasty folks, and now he's, because of what he did, he actually made it so you're reconciled to God and so you're justified. Well, then what will Jesus actually do for you since you're justified if he did that much for you when you were an enemy? Understand the flow? And now he starts in a whole new section talking about Adam and Christ and what Adam did and what Christ did. We're not going to go into all that detail. But what I want you to see is, here's how to study a passage. Many times I have come to a passage and I think, I don't know what this thing means. I don't understand it. What's the point? I do this. It's very easy. Say, I don't know what it means. But I start writing down what each verse says in my own words, a little short, so that I can glance at the whole thing at once. And say, ah, so that's what's going on. Look at this, this, and this. But that really is this leading into this, which leads into this, and this, and this. And now here's this long explanation, which we aren't going to go into, but you can see that's another major section, like someone pointed out. Now, having said all that, I do not mean that you can never study a topic from the Bible. Because, for example, the question of how to train children, how to have a godly marriage, how to have a wonderful family, is not all found at one place in the Bible. But don't just pick out a verse here and there. Go to a passage that talks about it, and then do this kind of thing on the passage to help you really understand it. Now, for example, you see, what we did there is what we call passage exposition. Passage expositional study, rather. What about topical exposition? So many times people get up and preach, and they say, I feel like the Lord wants me to preach on this topic. And you know what it is? It's just man's ideas with a Bible verse tacked on each one. For example, Would you like to have a wonderful marriage? Here are three fundamental issues for a wonderful marriage. Communication, and having quality time with your wife, and dividing responsibilities. That might be 3 points in an outline. Can you find any verses that relate to communication in marriage? Probably so. Can you find any verses that will relate to having quality time with your spouse? Probably if you looked hard enough, you could find some that would relate to that. And dividing responsibilities. You could probably find those too. And you could give a long talk about all that, and it might be true, but it wouldn't be the point that God is making. It just is using the Bible as a smorgasbord to support the idea you already have. Well, here's another approach for a topic. Preaching through the concordance. Let's suppose you want to preach a message on how to deal with fear. And so you look up fear in the concordance, and by doing that in the New King James Version, you might get 450 verses to look at. Hundreds of examples about fear. You shall fear your God, Leviticus 25:17. Jael told Sisera, do not fear, Judges 4:18. Psalm 23:4, I will fear no evil. But you might miss verses that used a different wording. What about Genesis 3:10? I was afraid because I was naked. Didn't use the word fear in English. So it's very easy to go to the concordance, find a long list of verses, compile this list. But you know something? A long list like that is not very inspiring. It gets very tedious. You might even quote a verse in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. But you know, if you study the context, it'll give you enlightenment as to what it means. Perfect love gives you no fear at the judgment day, because you read the preceding verse. Now, I want to give a suggestion on how to study what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches regarding fear. Say to yourself, who all in the Bible was afraid? Can you think of anybody in the Bible that was afraid? Let's have some suggestions. Who? Isaiah? Okay, and which part are you referring to? What's the example? I'm not asking for a verse number. Just okay, I don't think the idea there is fear so much as he said, I'm an unclean person in the midst of unclean people, and so God touched his lips. So, you know, I don't think that would be quite the focus there, so let's just hold that one. Anyone have another suggestion about fear? Yes? Peter, when was he afraid? Okay, Peter was walking on the water. So you jot that one down. Peter, walk on the water. What made him afraid? He was looking at the waves instead of at Christ. Ah, that tells you something, doesn't it? So he began to pray. He said, oh God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your wonderful works throughout the world. Thank you for all the missionaries that have gone out during the world history. No. Lord, save me! God appreciates quick prayers sometimes. So, you write that one down. What caused his fear? How did God deal with him in his fear? What did he learn out of the process? What's another one? What's another example of somebody who's afraid? David, when was he afraid? He was afraid in relation to Saul. So what did he do? Ran, went to other places. Did God meet him there? Did God intervene for him there? Lots of times, right? He was afraid, and he says, you read the Psalms, and you can read Psalm after Psalm where he's afraid, and God help me. You know, and there's one account where Saul's coming after him, and David's going around on one side of the mountain, Saul's coming around on the other side of the mountain. You know what God did to help him? There was a message came to Saul and said, the Philistines are attacking the land. So Saul had to go back and deal with something else, and David escaped. But there are multitudes of places where David was afraid. In fact, there was one place where it says that they had gone off on a campaign and left their families at this certain place, and the enemy came in and burned the city, destroyed the city, and stole away their wives and children. And when they got back to that place, David's men were so upset, they were ready to stone him. Would you be afraid in that case? You know what the next part of the verse says? Then David strengthened himself in his God. Oh, does that tell you something about fear? You know, it's possible to have real, genuine fear, and in itself, that fear does not dishonor God. When you say, oh, this terrible thing is happening. But what does David do again and again and again and again? He goes to God with his fears and says, oh, God, I need you. Who else got afraid?
Saul
got afraid. When was he afraid? Okay. He didn't know what to do. God wouldn't answer him anymore. And so he resorted to the witch of Endor. See, his approach to dealing with fear is totally wrong in that case. Mark that one down. Who else was afraid? Moses. When was Moses afraid? Okay, what about Mount Sinai? What was happening there? Okay, exceedingly fear and quake. Now, if you just read in Hebrews, you might not be quite sure what was going on, so you'd go back to Mount Sinai, and if you were on Mount Sinai and God spoke out of the cloud with a loud voice and there's trumpets going on, there's lightning or thunder, and that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? How'd Moses respond to that? The people said, "You go talk to God. Then you come tell us." So the voice said, "Come on up to the mountain, I'll talk to you." Even though it was very terrifying, what did he do? He drew nearer to God. It was privileged to hear more of what God said. Who else was afraid? Well, the disciples were afraid in the boat. Remember, they were in the boat. Jesus wasn't there. They're trying to get to land to have this big storm. These guys were completely, they were used to riding in boats. They were fishermen. This is a rough storm. And they're afraid. I think probably they're afraid. But what was it that really scared them? They saw Jesus out there walking on the water. See, there are a couple different occasions about them being afraid in the boat. One occasion was he was asleep in the boat, remember? And they're afraid they're going to sink. So they wake him up. They said, "Lord, don't you care we perish?" What did Jesus do? "Peace, be still." All of a sudden, the wind stopped and the waves stopped. Now, you know enough about water to know that if the wind stops, the waves don't stop. Not automatically. And then what happened? Then they were terrified. In other words, Jesus didn't help their fears out. He made them worse. Why did he make them worse? Why did doing that make them worse? These are not trick questions. I hope you understand that. Okay, you see, they saw something on a whole big grander scale. They had already seen Jesus heal people. They saw him feed the multitude, miraculous stuff. But all of a sudden, they saw Jesus that could change the physical universe and stop a storm just like that. He had power far beyond what they imagined. Now, would you like to be in the presence of that kind of powerful person? Do you see what we're getting at? And we could go on and on. Jacob was afraid of Esau at Jabbok. Peter at the fire, you know, he was afraid of this little servant girl that said something. Elisha's servant was afraid when he saw the city surrounded by the army. Jeroboam was afraid that the people would revert back to the kingdom of Judah. You could go on and on. John was afraid in Revelation 1 when he saw one like the Son of Man with eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, and countenance like the sun shining in its strength. What did he do? What did Jesus do? You take all these examples, plus more we haven't mentioned, look at where they were afraid, what caused their fear, how they met God, how they responded to their fear, how God met them, and as you study all of that, you will have a concept of what the Bible is telling us about fear. And now, having all of that, you can add in the verses that you found in the concordance if that's what you want to do, but there won't be time to cover them all. Do you see what we're getting at? You let the Bible speak for this topic of fear instead of just picking out little pieces. We've got to quit this smorgasbord approach to the Bible. It is very damaging. So, I've got an assignment for you all for tomorrow. Don't just say, "Oh, well, that's a great idea," and we'll forget it, but work on it. I'm going to let you try to do it. We're going to do this kind of assignment another day, but I want to give you an assignment. Let's suppose that you know somebody who's depressed. By the way, let's have a raise of hand. Anybody know anybody that's depressed? Okay. If you don't, just pretend you do. And suppose that your job is to go to that person and help them get out of their depression by spiritual means, namely, not by going to dozens of counselors or a psychiatrist or taking pills, but by the Word of God, how to get out of your depression. Suppose that's your job. If you know somebody's depressed, maybe that's your job. So you'll want to do your homework. Now, let's look in a concordance. Where's a verse on depression? Well, if you're looking in the King James Version, you won't find any at all. There's a verse that relates to it, but here's the value of reading blocks of Scripture. It says, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." So there's a verse that would relate to depression, the heaviness in the heart of a man. New King James says, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." Proverbs 12:25. That's just one verse. So what are you going to say? More than that? You know what people are inclined to do? They start thinking, well, let's see, what causes depression? Somebody had a car wreck, they feel depressed. Somebody lost their job, they feel depressed. Somebody's wife died, he feels depressed. His child gets cancer, he feels depressed. You can think of some other things. He had a financial loss, he feels depressed. His favorite cow died, he feels depressed. I mean, all kinds of things happen, so people get depressed. Okay, now, the Bible has lots of things to say about lots of situations, so if you list all those things that cause depression, can you put a Bible verse under each one that relates to it? Well, probably you could if you looked long enough. And now you can go talk to this person about depression. You know something? It won't be that helpful because it's your ideas with Bible verses tacked onto them. So what could we do instead? From the example I gave you about fear, do you have an idea? That's right. Think of all the Bible and all the people in the Bible that you can think of that were depressed. What are some of them who were depressed? Elijah was depressed. He said, "Lord, let me die. I am not better than my fathers." Who else was depressed? Jonah. Why was he depressed? What's that? Right. He was out there sitting there waiting for God to put judgment down on Nineveh. And it was hot out there. And so this vine came up and put shade over his head. And this is great. And all of a sudden it was smitten by a worm, you know. He was depressed. He was angry. Who else? Job was depressed. He said, "Cursed is the day that I was ever born." By the way, did he have reasons to be depressed? Okay, sure. Job was depressed. Now, as you go down through these, you think, what caused his depression? We aren't guessing, are we? We know, don't we? All of his children died on one day. His possessions were taken. And then there was another round of it even after that. And his friends accused him of all kinds of stuff. No wonder he's depressed. So we know why he was depressed. In all these cases, why was he depressed? How did God meet him in that depression? How did he respond to God's meeting? Who else is depressed? David was depressed. When was he depressed? What's that? Okay, when he's chased by his own son. And you could read about some of his feelings probably in the Psalms. Which reminds me of something else. You should read the headings to the Psalms. Not necessarily the English headings, but the ones that were originally in Hebrew at the very beginning of the Psalms. And for example, Psalm 3, the heading says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So he felt the pressure. I'm not sure if he was depressed right then, because his very next verse says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." He's saying that when he's fleeing from Absalom. But I'm sure if you looked long enough, you could find a place in David's life where he was depressed. And some of the other Psalms might say it more explicitly. So, again, you could look and see what were the circumstances of that depression. How did God meet him? How did David respond? Who else was depressed? Joshua. And when was that? Okay, Lord, what's going on here? You know, Israel is fleeing before their enemies. How did God meet him in that depression? Anybody remember? God said, quit praying. Quit praying. Do something you're supposed to do. Oh, there's a time to quit praying. Interesting. So he got up and did what he's supposed to do. He got over his depression. Who else is depressed? Psalm 77, Asaph is depressed. You can read about it. He was very depressed. And if you want to know about it, you read the whole psalm, and you look and see where does he turn in his depression. He's depressed, and then there's a turning point. I'll give you a hint. It's at verse 10. How about Ahab? Was he ever depressed? He turned his head to the wall and moped and moped. Because he couldn't have Naboth's vineyard. How about Jeremiah? Was he depressed? He said, I am tired of all this opposition. And he said, cursed is the day I was ever born. May the man be cursed who ever came and said to my father, a male child was born to you. That sounds like depression, doesn't it? So you can read Jeremiah 20, and you can discover the circumstances of his depression, how God met him in that depression, what happened after that. Naomi was depressed. Remember her? How do we know Naomi was depressed? Are we just guessing? What's that? Yes. You know, it's like she was so depressed and frustrated. You know, she had a husband, she had two sons, she went to this foreign country, her sons married wives, and then both her sons died and her husband died, and so she's coming back to her own country, and her family, her relatives are welcoming her back, and they say, don't call me whatever her name was, Naomi, I guess it was, don't call me Naomi, but call me Bitter. In other words, every time you meet me, just call me Bitter. Okay. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Bitter. I don't want you to even think about me being pleasant. I want you just to remember I'm bitter. And I want to be reminded of every time you meet me. That's an interesting study on depression, isn't it? How did God meet her in her depression? I'm just going to leave that for you to study. How about the disciples after the crucifixion? They were on the way to the Emmaus. And they were moping about how terrible things were and all the bad things that happened. Had bad things happened? What's the answer? Yes, very bad things. They had reason to be sad. And someone met them as they were walking. He said, why are you sad? They were telling him, are you a stranger around here? Don't you get it? And then he began to open up the scriptures and show from the scriptures all this powerful stuff. And they got to the place where they're going to stay, and they said, please stay with us. And when he blessed the bread, they knew who it was. They had been with the King of Glory all that time, and they didn't know it. And they said, didn't our heart burn within us? Now, you can probably find more, but that would be enough for an assignment. I'm not going to give it to you tomorrow. I'm giving it to you tonight. So you'll have time to work on it tomorrow. I want you to do a study on depression. Pick two of those characters or others that you know of in the Bible and find out what caused their depression, how God met them in that depression issue, how they responded to it, and what we're supposed to learn about spiritual depression from what God has recorded. You know, if you would go through all those examples that we talked about and do that kind of thing, by the time you got done, you would understand a lot about spiritual depression. And it would be God's perspective. So I'm saying, yes, you can have a topical study, but make it a study out of what God says instead of using it as a smorgasbord to support points that you like. So that's the assignment for tomorrow. You might like to study this one. It's related to it. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who had horrible circumstances but had victory without any record of being depressed? Yes. Joseph. Great example. His circumstances were negative, 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 negative. Every time he did something right, he got shoved down another notch. And Joseph was thinking like God thinks, and he was not going to throw away the opportunity that God was providing. And eventually, his dreams were confirmed. The Apostle Paul is another example. The Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be discouraged because of me being in prison. In fact, a whole lot of people have gotten bold to preach the gospel since I've been in prison. Because the whole palace guard and all the rest have heard that my chains are in Christ. He said, if I had a chance to die, which would be far better, be with Christ, I don't know what I'd pick. I don't know whether I'd go to be with Christ or if I'd just stay in this prison. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That sounds like an undepressible man. He said to go would be with Christ, that'd be far better. But to stay here would be needful for you so that some glorious things can be resulting. Anyway, those are things for you to contemplate. Now, having done all of that, once you do all that study, then you can add in all those verses that you found in the concordance about fear at appropriate points. But anyway, for tomorrow, just choose two characters in the Bible that you know were afraid and find out how God met them and how they responded and what the end results. In fact, you could look at a couple principles. You might want to even say, I'll choose one whose depression was precipitated by the consequences of their own sins and failures. Sometimes we're depressed because we did really stupid stuff, or we sinned, we violated God's will, and we knew it, we did it anyway, and now we have consequences, and oh man, we feel so bad. And the other times, sometimes depression is caused by external circumstances beyond our control. You can find both kinds in Scripture. Anyway, that's the assignment for tomorrow. May the Lord bless you as you study.